Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus.
So we've got to be above that. We've got to be able to do it even for the wicked and the unworthy and so on. And God will give us grace to do this. It all comes by grace from God. But we forsake our own grace if we are unforgiving. And if you lend to them of whom you have hoped to receive, what thank have you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive again as much. But love your enemies and do them good, and lend never despairing, and reward shall be great, and you shall be sons of the Most High. Now I know you want to be a son of God, not just a child of God. The manifestation of sons is what the whole world is waiting to see, according to Romans chapter 8. And he's telling you here how to be a son. If a person doesn't want to do these things or gives little esteem to these things that Jesus is saying, and if you're unforgiving, of course, you just won't have grace to do it. Not only you won't have grace to do it, you won't want to do it. You won't be able to do it. It won't be a possibility at all whatsoever. So if we want to be sons of God, we've got to be like his son. What did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And you shall be sons of the Most High, for he is kind towards the unthankful and the evil. Be ye merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Be careful that if any judgment or any condemnation comes through you, that it's coming from God and not you. And if you have personal feelings, you're really not neutral in this situation. If you really have a personal bitterness or unforgiveness towards someone, you're not neutral. God can't use you. See, he can't use you as a son, as he could use his son, because his son was truly forgiving. He said, release and you shall be released. I mean, you're holding people captive to their sins or holding them accountable to their sins. He says, release, and you shall be released. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall they give into your bosom. For with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. So however we give it out to others, and however we sow it, that's what's coming back to us, right? Boy, if we could just remember this, right? So important. And another manifestation of God's forgiveness in Matthew chapter 5. How does forgiveness manifest itself? We've seen how unforgiveness manifests itself. How does forgiveness manifest itself in us, in our actions? Well, verse 38, I think, starts a pretty good text concerning that. He said, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil. So according to the law, you know, you were able to demand an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You had the right to execute vengeance under the law. But the law could make nothing perfect. And God decided that he needed a better covenant with better promises, the Bible says. And so he gave us the new covenant. And in it, we don't hold people to the law, or else we'll be held to the law, as we just read in James chapter 2. So he says here, but I say unto you, resist not him that is evil. Now this is definitely talking about humans, because we're told to resist the devil, and we're told to resist his demons. But this is talking about the person, which we're not supposed to fight with flesh and blood, but the principalities and the powers, right? Resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If you forgave a person immediately, as you should do, then you'd be able to do this, and this wouldn't be a problem. And the fact that you have to overcome unforgiveness every time someone does this to you is good, but if you have overcome it as a nature, you won't have any problem obeying what Jesus commanded here. Most people, when they read this, I would say the majority of the church, they don't pay much of attention to it. They would rather lean upon their own understanding and their reasoning in order to get out of this, because this is crucifixion here. And a person who's not really, really committed to Christ, they're not interested in crucifixion. They're interested in some kind of a theology that'll get them out of this. So they come up with things like, oh, that belongs in the millennium or something, you know. Well, in the millennium, folks, you're not going to be accosted by the wicked. You'll be a spirit being, and you'll be ruling over fleshly beings, and they have no ability to do anything bad to you. So this is not for the millennium. This is talking about for now. And this is for the manifestation of sonship. And it can only be carried out if you're going to be forgiving. Ask the Lord to give you a forgiving heart. Verse 40. And if any man would go to law with thee and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So, you know, that really is against the grain, isn't it? We are really swimming upstream here, aren't we? You know, to be obedient to Jesus here. And unforgiveness is common. You know, it's common. It's even thought a worthy thing in the world, you know. But the Lord thinks very harshly against it. In verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him too. That's really against the grain, isn't it? The flesh really doesn't want to do this. There's pride there, right? God hates pride. And like I said, unforgiving people are prideful people because they think that they can judge, think that they have the right to do this, right? Verse 42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. It's totally humiliating. The Lord is totally humiliating the old man, isn't he? You have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And of course, this is the total opposite of unforgiveness, right? And judgment and bitterness and wrath and demanding your rights. It's the total opposite of all those things. Love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons. There it is again. Wow, look how many times he connects sonship with this kind of a humility in our life. This lack of judgment, lack of unforgiveness. Look how much he connects sonship with this, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And he does it, doesn't he? I mean, we wonder why God doesn't judge certain people around us. Because he's long-suffering, according to Romans chapter 9. He's long-suffering with the wicked, with the vessels of dishonor. He's long-suffering. He needs them to try us in order to bring us into the same place. There are a multitude of reasons, I'm sure. Verse 46. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I talked to an elderly gentleman the other day, and he said, well, perfection just isn't possible. And I says, well, it's not possible for us, but certainly possible for God if he gives us grace. And because Jesus commanded it, and he wouldn't command us to do anything that was that we were incapable of with his grace. It is true that we need his grace, and it is true that he won't give us grace if we're judging or unforgiving. So if we want to be perfect, if we want to manifest sonship, if we want to walk in the steps of Jesus, we have to give it up. Personal, again, I'm talking about personal forgiveness and personal judgment. I think an example of this is in Acts. A really good example is in Acts chapter 6. And Stephen. Stephen is an awesome example here. I'll look in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. But there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue, called the synagogue of the Libertines, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Well, this is the Stephen that that was ordained to serve tables. Was a, literally the word serve there is the word diakoneo. It means a deacon. Of course, a deacon wasn't an office in the early church. It was just being a servant. So the apostles wanted to spend more time in the Word and in teaching, and so they ordained these deacons to serve the table, and they were men of good report and full of the spirit of wisdom, and so they appointed them over this business. Well, Stephen, you know, was faithful. He was one of the faithful that that was ordained to this, but it seems that he soon became quite a teacher and a preacher, and excelled by the grace of God in this, so much so that these learned Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't resist the wisdom that was coming out of him. And verse 10 says, and they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Well, the same thing they did with Jesus, right? The same thing they would do with you if you speak the truth. This will happen to you. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They will lie against you. They will pervert your words. They will pervert your meanings. They will gather other people against you, like they did with Stephen here. And it's quite a temptation to hold it against them, isn't it? And verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and seized him and brought him into the council. So they brought him under the religious leaders, right? No doubt. This is the book of Acts, and I've told you what the Lord told me about the book of Acts, is it represents the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and it's going to happen again in our day. And no doubt the religious leaders that have the authority of the government behind them will persecute many who speak the truth, speak righteousness. And, of course, those same people, just like Stephen, they're going to have the anointing of the Lord upon them to refute these people. And they set up false witnesses, verse 13, who said, this man ceaseth not to speak words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, "Brethren and fathers, hearken." And then he went into a long speech here about the history of the Jews and the history of their failures and their debaucheries and their sinning against God. And so if we go down, say, closer to the bottom of this, he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye." Now, that's judging, and I would say a little bit unforgiving. But I got to tell you that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and what was coming out of him was coming straight from the throne, straight from God. It was God doing the judging. Stephen loved them enough to know that he was doing a very dangerous thing here, but he was doing it for them. And he wanted them to know, and he wanted them to understand. He was quite painstakingly sharing with them their history of doing the same thing that they're about to do to him. And he's sharing their history with them so that they will understand. And he knew it was dangerous, but he loved them enough to tell them the truth. And the Lord was speaking through him. Perfect numeric pattern in all of this that's spoken. You know, it was the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen. "And as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one." And of course, he had just got through saying in verse 37 that this Moses, who said unto the children of Israel, "A prophet shall God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me." This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake unto him in Mount Sinai. In other words, he was talking about the coming of the Lord. And I believe also the coming of the Lord in his man-child in our day. And so when he says this in verse 52, he's talking about something he's already spoken to them. "Showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers." These very bitter, unforgiving, judgmental Jews throughout their history had slaughtered people like Stephen. And they will do it today too, because they haven't changed a bit. They judge according to the letter of the law, and they're angry, they're unforgiving people. And Stephen was anything but. You say, well, he didn't seem to be forgiven here when he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. That was God's unforgiveness. This is what we call governmental unforgiveness, governmental judgment. And, you know, matter of fact, I'll just share with you John chapter 20. We'll come back here in just a second. John chapter 20 and verse 23. This was Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he said, "Whosoever sins ye forgive, they are forgiven unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Wow, God gave quite authority to elders here because they were going to be exercising his judgment and his unforgiveness for them. This does not have anything to do with personal unforgiveness or bitterness or judgment. It has to do with what God wants to do to protect the church. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, the man that had his father's wife, Paul turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That was an example of governmental judgment, governmental unforgiveness. He did not forgive the guy. He turned him over to Satan. And he did it because the Lord said, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Put forth this leaven out of your midst," right? And so they did that. They exercised that authority for those kind of outward immorality, outward sins, so on and so forth. They did that. And, you know, he also did it in 1 Timothy with Hymenaeus and Alexander. He did the same thing. And in 2 John and 3 John, you know, let's read that. He spoke to men the same way. Second John 10, he says, if anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. That's an order from the Lord, a judgment, an unforgiveness here. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh of his evil works. In 3 John, verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren. And them that would, he forbiddeth, and causeth, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, imitate not that which is evil, but that which is good. You know, elders had authority to protect the church and to deal with usurpers. This man was a usurper, like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were usurpers. So there is a governmental ability for God to use an elder, a mature person, somebody who's not living in the same kind of sin, for him to be able to use that person to speak these judgments. And, of course, they might get accused of being unforgiving and bitter, but if it's not a personal thing for them, then it's not true. And for for Stephen here, it wasn't a personal thing. He proves it. Let's read on back in Acts chapter 7 where we were. Verse 53, you who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Because you know what the Bible says about correcting fools, right? So that's exactly what was happening here. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly unto heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord. I mean, their spirits were just grieved, you know, that they were being corrected, you know, obviously by the word of God. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he, kneeling down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. See, he had no personal unforgiveness or personal judgment whatsoever. It was just the Lord speaking through him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul was one of those bitter, unforgiving people, you know, that judged when they had no right to judge, you know, and was angry. They were all angry, which is a manifestation of unforgiveness. I'm going to read to you Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9. It says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. For anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And I don't know if you ever did a study on fools or not, but you sure don't want to be in that category. There is no hope for a fool. Anger resteth in the bosom of a fool. In other words, some people say, it's okay to be angry, just don't sin. But that's not at all what Ephesians 4 is saying. If you got anger, it rests in the bosom of a fool. And there, like I said, the Lord showed me there's supposed to be a question mark behind that in Ephesians 4. Be angry and sin not. See, there wasn't any punctuation. Punctuation was up to the translators. Because he goes right on down the next two verses and he says, let all anger be put away from you. So he's not saying it's okay to be angry. Just don't sin. God's telling you, if you got anger, personal anger, get rid of it. There is an anger that a person can feel that comes from God that is not personal anger. You may be desiring very much for a person to be saved, to repent, to change their mind, like Stephen was. He was truly hoping that these people would believe and repent and turn to God. And he cried out to God to forgive them. But you know what? That was his desire, but God didn't forgive him. What he spoke was the truth. He didn't forgive them at that time. They went under judgment. Even Saul, who was there, went under judgment. He wasn't forgiven immediately. He later was, but he wasn't at that particular time. So he says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." And also in Proverbs 19 and verse 11, it says, "The discretion of a man maketh him slow to anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." It is his glory. What glory? It is the glory of God in him to pass over a transgression. We have to forgive a lot because God gives us grace and we want him to give others grace. And it's good to lead people to conviction, you know, through your words. And it's good to give them faith to be something more than what they are. That's all good. But for us, it's good for us if we are slow to anger. And it is the glory of God in us to pass over transgression. We know what the glory of God is, right? And David is a really good example, too. I want to read something to you about him here. In 1 Samuel 24, concerning David and Saul. And he said, "It came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats." Well, this dealing of David with Saul here, we have to remember that he was dealing with a God-ordained person in the position that they were in. It wasn't the same as Moses, for instance, dealing with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram as usurpers. You know, even today, we may be dealing with people who have put themselves in the ministry, quite a few people, as a matter of fact. I personally believe that God ordains ministers the same way he did as Jesus did. And he told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with this gift of the Father, right? The filling of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, they were sent forth in all parts of the earth, you know. But I don't believe that the Lord ordains people that are not filled with the Holy Spirit, and I don't believe he ordains people and sends people that he hasn't educated. Not necessarily speaking about educating them in Bible colleges, but he personally educating them. I mean, the Bible colleges of Jesus' day were turning out the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and so on and so forth, but Jesus didn't accept any of that. He wanted people that would listen to him, and he trained them personally. So there are usurpers today which God deals very harshly with. Saul here had a position that God put him in, and David was considering that God put him in there and God could take him out. But he wasn't going to take him out. That was the way he was dealing with this situation. And as we read on, we can see this. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David because he had this jealousy thing against David. David was God's anointed. God was raising him up and anointing him. And Saul had lost his anointing. And so in verse 3 it says, "And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And David and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men were abiding in the innermost part of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, and thou shalt do to him as shall seem good unto thee. In other words, David was about to be in a trial here as to how he was going to handle Saul. And what David considered good, God was going to hold him accountable to. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put forth my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Well, I want to tell you something about this. If you just, for instance, look in chapter 16, 13, let me read that to you. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. So was he really the anointed, or did he just have the position of being the anointed? Well, David was the anointed, but he had yet to remove Saul from this position. And David, of course, could have been very selfish and ambitious and taken vengeance upon Saul, but he wouldn't do it. He considered that the Lord had put him in that position and it was going to be the Lord that was going to take him out, but he wasn't going to do it. And when he says he's the Lord's anointed, he's talking about the fact that he was in that position. And there are people that are in that position today. They were ordained of God, but they fell away. They failed the Lord. They fell into apostasy. And the Lord is going to be the one to take them out. David is not going to take them out. And I actually had that happen to me one time, and the Lord spoke it to me. There was a man in a ministry which I was associated with who was also had the gift of prophecy. And he told me several times, he said, David, the Lord told me that I'm Saul and you're David. And what does that mean? Well, I knew what it meant, but I wasn't going to tell him. One time he was being particularly rebellious and doing things against the people of God. And I asked the Lord what to do. And he said, let the Philistines take him out. That's exactly what happened. It was the pagans that ended up taking him out, but I didn't do it. And I knew that the Lord was pointing this out to me, you know, that he had put him in that position. But he was failing and he was rebelling against God like Saul did. He was walking in the flesh and giving in to unforgiveness and bitterness and jealousy and so on and so forth. So David checked his men with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. And Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And David also arose afterwards and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My Lord the King. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and did obeisance. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearkenest thou to men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Frankly, I think David was permitting Saul to save face in front of his people because these evil thoughts were in Saul's heart. Nobody had to put them there. They were there already. You know, remember when the girls were saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, and Saul heard it and he was angry, you know, that they were attributing tens of thousands to David, but to himself only thousands. You know, he loved that position of authority and prestige that he had, and he didn't want to lose it. From that day on, he hated David and sought to, a way to accuse him and to come against him. So I believe that what David was doing here was giving him an opportunity for an excuse or to save face or whatever by saying this. He said, "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into my hand in the cave, and some bade me to kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, see, the skirt of thy robe is in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou, and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. And I have not sinned against thee, though thou huntest after my life to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee." And I've always said I felt like David was way ahead of his time, being somebody who was raised up under the law, to understand these things and this nature of the Lord here. He didn't get this from anything but being close to the Lord. He didn't get this understanding. "And saith the proverb of the ancients, out of the wicked cometh forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea." So he was humbling himself before the Lord and before Saul here, seeking that this man would change his mind and repent. "The Lord therefore be judge, and give sentence between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thy hand." Verse 16. "And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rendered unto me good, whereas I have rendered unto thee evil." And of course, the Bible says, "Return not evil for good." If whosoever rewardeth evil for good, evil will not depart from his house, the Bible says. And that is Proverbs 17 and 13. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. And I have seen this fulfilled many times. It was being fulfilled in Saul's life. Saul was rewarding David evil for all of the good that David had done for Saul, including his submission to Saul, and even when David was a child and played for Saul to calm his demons down. You know, he played his harp, you know. He was good to Saul, and Saul was returning evil, and God was returning evil upon Saul. Saul died in his sins, eternal damnation, because of unforgiveness, jealousy, strife, selfish ambition, and he died that way. But David wasn't under the curse, because David forgave Saul constantly. And verse 18, "And thou hast declared this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me up into thy hand, thou killest me not." And Saul was weeping saying this. The conviction of God was coming over this demon-possessed man because of the way David treated him. And verse 19, he says, "If a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that which thou hast done unto me this day." And yes, the Bible does say that that's exactly what the Lord will do for this kind of a reaction to your enemies. "And now, behold, I know that thou shalt surely be king." Something that Saul was fighting against. He was afraid that David would be king. He told his son Jonathan that he needed to be on his side because that David would receive the kingdom. And Jonathan wasn't worried about it. Jonathan said, "Well, give it to him. He deserves it. It belongs to him." You know, Jonathan knew this, you see. But Saul just couldn't stand the thought. He had such selfish ambition. He was protecting his kingdom just like a lot of preachers do nowadays, protecting the kingdom. You can't come in there and do anything. They're very protective, you know, and they're jealous. They strive with you. If you come to share anything that is different from what they've shared, they'll have to protect it because they have, spoken it. So, but in this case, Saul ended up dying in his sins. But David forgave him. Now, it's funny. There's three chapters here. 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26 that are all talking about the same thing, but different aspects of the same thing. Look at another circumstance here that we can learn from. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 2. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. That is, at least in the eyes of the world. He wasn't great in any other way, but he was great in the eyes of the world. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And the woman was of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Churlish means hard, harsh, unforgiving, critical. This man was demon-possessed. He was like Saul was. He had many of the same problems that Saul had. And he also persecuted David. Listen, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You want to know from what quarter this is going to come from? It's going to come from angry, critical, unforgiving, bitter, jealous type people. Always it comes from those kinds of people. And here it is again, David is being persecuted. Why? Because we're not wrestling with flesh and blood here. This is principalities and powers and rulers of this darkness. It's demons that hate David. And they'll hate you if you live holy and godly in Christ Jesus. And they will use anybody they can use to come against you. It's a good thing you have authority from God. It's a good thing you're eating the lamb and you're under the Passover blessing, right? So that the death angel passes over. You exercise your faith towards the evil spirits that use people. Don't fight with the people. Exercise your faith towards those demons that use people, right? You have authority over them. Jesus said, resist not him that's evil, speaking of men, but resist the devil, speaking of spirits, right? So we need to pay attention to that. Many people waste their life arguing with men and fighting with men and, you know, defending themselves and whatever, you know. So David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. And David sent 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say unto him that liveth in prosperity, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thy house, and peace be to all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers, and thy shepherds have now been with us, and we did them no hurt, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while that they were in Carmel. So David was like the military that was protecting his flock, right? Because obviously Israel was being raided, you know, by their enemies round about, and there were thieves and so on, you know, that would steal sheep and whatever. But they were protecting Nabal's flock. Ask thy young men, and they will tell thee. Therefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good time, a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thy hand and unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake unto Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays that break away every one from his master. Well, anybody that knew what happened knew that that's not what happened, right? That Saul was a self-serving, critical, jealous, unforgiving, demon-possessed man who was trying now to murder David. And David was fleeing for his life. But it was Nabal thought that this was to his advantage. He was obviously an unforgiving and critical person and full of selfish ambition and wanted to be great, wanted to be greater, and was greedy. And he just thought, well, this is a good justification for my ways, you know. We'll blame David. We'll slander David, you know. We'll lie about David, you know. And, of course, God heard it. And David understood it, too. And then he went on to say, shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh? Well, it's all my, right? That I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I do not know whence they are? So I'm sure David was very well known. You know, he knew about David. He just chose to justify himself by downgrading David, right? So David's young men turned on their way and went back and came and told him according to all these words. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David 400 men, and 200 abode by the baggage. So David was going to go take the man's head off, right? He had forgotten what he did just in the chapter before, you know. He had forgotten. You know, this is a problem. When a person's got power over someone else, they can abuse that power. When they're weak, they can't really abuse that power. Well, David had a position of power. And the thing that was touching David right now, I'm guessing, was anger, unforgiveness, pride, that this man would treat him so after he had treated him so well. Isn't that a great temptation that can kind of come over you when you treat somebody good, but they return evil for your good? Well, that's what was happening here. And I'm guessing David was not giving this man personal forgiveness. Because we discovered there's two kinds of forgiveness in the Bible. There's personal forgiveness, which we always have to give to everybody. No excuses. If you don't forgive, you are not forgiven, Jesus said. But then there's also governmental forgiveness or unforgiveness. He gave in John chapter 20 his disciples authority to not forgive someone's sins. There were certain conditions upon that. The conditions were, if you look at all the types and the shadows and all the places that it was used, was when somebody was offending or defiling the body of Christ. Not you, not coming against you. You have to forgive that. But when they were doing something to defile the body of Christ, the government of the people of God had authority to not forgive this person, but to bring judgment upon him. And they did that. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said a little leaven was leavening the whole lump because there was a man there who had his father's wife, probably his stepmother, and he turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, that wasn't forgiveness. That was judgment. He spoke judgment. There was Simon the sorcerer, spoke judgment. There was Hymenaeus and Alexander and Timothy who had been blaspheming, and he turned them over to Satan. That's judgment. That's not forgiveness. And Luke 17:3 says, if your brother sins, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. If your brother repents, forgive him. That's governmental forgiveness, and it is for the purpose of defending the body of Christ. He gives this to his elders to exercise authority over people that are plundering God's people. True elders of God who believe the word of God and have been taught by the Lord, they're not defenseless against the wolves. David wasn't defenseless against the wolves. He didn't turn the other cheek when the wolves came or when the lion or the bear came to take one of the flock. You know, he fought. And sometimes there are wolves that need to be fought. But let me say this. There's a difference. We've been put here to bear our cross for the crucifixion of the old man. We don't have authority from God to not bear our cross. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. A cross is something that is used to die on, to die to self on. So what does God tell us to do? What does he tell self to do? Resist not him that's evil. Love your enemy. Do good to them that despitefully use you. In other words, forgive. You know, if you forgive, you forgive. You don't fight with people. You don't argue with them. You don't, you know. So personally, we always have to forgive. It don't matter if it's the Apostle Paul. He had to personally forgive everybody. But if there was a wolf coming to take one of the sheep, he would defend the sheep. He would defend them from the liars, from the false prophets. He defended them. He didn't do it physically. He didn't take up any sword. That's not legal. But he did speak the word of God. He would, in fact, the Lord himself turns people over to the devil when they are walking in willful rebellion. And 1 Corinthians 5, you read it. He tells you to separate yourselves from these people who are in outward immorality, like the man who had his father's wife. And separate from them. He didn't say forgive them. He said separate from them. Somebody that's in outward immorality, fornication, or railing, or judging other people, he says cast them out. That's what he said to do. The church don't obey that. They'll cast you out for disagreeing with them, but they won't cast you out for sinning. It's just the opposite in the Bible. People can disagree with you, and you have to love them, and you have to let them grow at their own rate. But if they're an outward immorality, he said, look, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cast out the old leaven from among you. He said, cast it out. So there has to be a place for judgment. But personally, you always have to forgive any offense against you. Now, David was getting mixed up here. First of all, a person who's in a position of authority, they've got to balance this in their life, and they got to come to a balance in this of personal forgiveness at the same time that they're able to apply correctly governmental unforgiveness. You got to come to that balance. If there's anything personal in you, if there's jealousy, if there's anger, these things, you can't exercise the government of God. If you've got that, you can't do it. You've got to be neutral. You know, if it's a personal problem with you and you're retaliating, that is not permitted. God will judge you for that. You see? So, the Bible says, be in readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is made full. So you got to be obeying in your personal life before God will use you to speak a judgment over someone else. And when that happens, it's not a personal thing. And you don't do this except you love that person. See, Paul knew the only thing that would save this man was a chastening from the devil. Do you know who chastens you when you walk in willful sin? Quite often it's the devil. The Lord turns you over to the devil, and the devil gives you a good spanking, and you run back to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. You know, put me back under the blood, you know. And so David was getting out of balance here. You know, he had forgotten the thing that he said in 1 Samuel 24. He said, the Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, out of the wicked cometh forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be upon thee. And, Saul said that he had rendered unto David evil, and David had rendered back to him good. And that's what Jesus commanded us to do. He said, overcome evil with good. Paul said it in Romans chapter 12, overcome evil with good. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord said, don't you do it, I will do it. If you do it, he won't do it. If you defend yourself and you repay and you retaliate and you spank that person for doing you evil, then God won't touch him. You've already done it. Why should he? He'll have to spank you because you're rebelling against God. He told you to resist not him that's evil. He told you to love your enemies. He told you to overcome evil with good, and you're rebelling against it. Now, David's flesh tempted him just like every man's flesh tempted him. He was tempted here to take Nabal's head off. And it wasn't it wasn't personal forgiveness at all. His pride was getting a hold of him. His anger and his unforgiveness was getting a hold of him. And it would have brought a curse upon him. Let's read on. And David said unto his men, gird ye on your sword. Okay, we got that part. And 400 men followed David, and 200 stayed by the baggage. In verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed at them. You know what the word rail is? It's in 1 Corinthians 5, too. It's one of those sins that God says, separate yourself from them. In 1 Corinthians 5, the word is blasphemio. It's the same word for blaspheme. You know, some people think blaspheming is only something you can do against God, but it's not true. The word blaspheme just means to speak against. You can speak against God, but you can also speak against men in the Bible. Railing is quite often used. It's the same word, but it's used quite often for speaking against men. And they like to use blaspheme, which is really not a translation. It's using the original Greek word in the New Testament when they're talking about God. But there's really no difference. You can speak against God and you can speak against men. Okay, and so he railed at them. And that was a separation offense in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you've got somebody in your church that rails at people, that, in other words, that's all they want to do is go around speak against. It just means speak against. They go around speaking against other people, most often behind their back. You need to separate from that person. That's an evil spirit. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That spirit will get into you. You'll listen to that, and you'll start speaking against people too. You don't want to listen to that. You need to put that person out. You need to separate from that person. If your church won't separate from that person, you separate. You separate from that person. Because that's commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-16-16, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul, purest water made me whole. Let your streams of